Reading from the English Standard Version, Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 to 21. Let's listen to God's Word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The word of the Lord to us. Let's pray and ask for his guidance. God, we thank you for this word. We're grateful for the work that you do in our life, and this work that we see in our life has its roots in what you have done in the life of your people, including Joseph and his brothers. We pray that we would see how your hand is active in this, and how, as Joseph trusted you, that we might grow to trust you as well, that we might glorify Christ in our day and on into eternity. We pray this and ask your blessing in the name of Christ. Amen. Jacob has been returned to Canaan. The brothers have kept their promise, Joseph's promise really, to come back to Egypt. At one level, it may not have been too hard a promise to keep, given all the Egyptians that they were with and the military escort. But I think that they understand now what God is doing, and that their safety for the next few generations is not to be found in the land of promise, but out of the land of promise, in the land of Egypt. When a parent dies, when the patriarch of the family passes on, family dynamics change. Brothers and sisters may come together in new ways. They may separate in other ways. The force of a father or a mother living may keep certain things under tow, under the surface, that rise when they are gone. And this is what happens now with Joseph's brothers. They've been living in Egypt with Joseph and with their father for 17 years now. And they have seen the blessing of God and the prosperity of God being poured upon them through the means that God has used, through Joseph and through his being sent to Egypt, not at his own desire, but through God's command. They have seen and have experienced the depths of their own sin as they first meet with Joseph before the arrival in Egypt, as they go to Egypt themselves to find food and are confronted by this strange and powerful man who demands to know them, their family life and their father's name and their father's existence, and threatens them with hostage taking and other things. They have rejoiced as they have discovered that this is in fact Joseph, and that he bears them no ill will. And they rejoice in that it's through Joseph that the family is kept alive through a terrible, terrible time of famine. And they rejoice that their father is now happy to live out the last days of his life with his beloved son Joseph. And the brothers have all done away with their own sense of rivalry, their own sense of bitterness at Jacob's love for Joseph. There's been a real reconciliation in all of this while Jacob is alive. Now that Jacob has gone, old fears resurface. Maybe not old fears, but new fears come to the fore. The brothers are not malicious. They're not out to get Joseph. But there's some part of their hearts that have not yet been convinced that they have been forgiven. There is some part of them that says, Joseph has treated us well because we are his father's sons. But now that his father and our father is gone, how will he treat us? They remember very much how they have treated Joseph in the past. The hatred and the ridicule they had for him when he was a boy, when he was a teenager. Their plot to kill him and eventually instead selling him into slavery. Their lies to their father for the next 17 or 20 years or so. This is all before them. And although they have met and have been reconciled to one another, yet at some level these things still continue on for them. And should that be a surprise? what they did was incredibly vile, just awful to do. And while forgiveness goes deep, it often takes time to work itself into the corners of a person's heart. And these men were not just good old boys, as I said in an earlier sermon. These were pretty rough characters. And you can imagine there were a lot of edges to be smoothed out over time. They were aware of their own guilt, and their guilt bore at them greatly. And although they had met with Joseph and in Genesis 44 and 45, they had realized Joseph had revealed himself to them, and they had wept and they had cried together, and Joseph had provided for them, yet there was still some part of them, their hearts, that was still troubled by what they had done. That's not so hard for us to understand, is it? I mean, we think of the things that we have done to people, and we still feel awful for them. We still would like to take it all back in a second if we could, and we still have trouble believing sometimes that the persons that we've sinned most against have really, truly forgiven us. And it's not a problem with what they have done. They have acted perfectly and wisely and justly, and given every indication of being honest in what they have said and loving how they have treated us. But our own sense of guilt is still there and not fully taken care of. And so we're afraid at some point some sort of restraint is going to be taken off and they're going to get back at us. That's the power of living in guilt. That's the strength, the awful strength of not understanding God's forgiveness and the forgiveness of others that we have sinned against. The brothers are afraid of Joseph. Joseph is the second most powerful man in Egypt. If Joseph wanted to, he could send the Egyptian army in there and wipe them all out. And who would know? More importantly, who would care? They know at some level that they would deserve that for how they have treated him. And it's the knowledge of this that leads them to a fuller repentance and confession of what they have done. It's interesting that as we look at their earlier reunion, there's not a real clear moment or a real clear statement of their saying, "Joseph, we've sinned against you. We have done wrong. Forgive us." And Joseph saying, "I forgive you." I think you can assume that happened. I have no problem seeing that as part of the weeping, part of the talking, and part of the catching up. As they met together that last time before they went back to bring Jacob back, I can't imagine Jacob not talking with his sons about all of this and making sure that everybody is together and of one mind and reconciled. So I don't think this is anything new that they're doing, but it's to a further degree than what they had done before. Jacob was there in their mind, and he may have served as a restraint, really or falsely, in their own mind. Now Jacob is gone, and who will protect us from our sins? At some level, then, that means they hadn't really understood what God was doing for them. How God had overruled their own sins and brought them into a place of safety. Not because of their goodness, but because of His love. In all of this, they understand then the need to make a confession. They need to be reconciled to Joseph. They need to tell him that they have done wrong and they are not justified in any of this. And they need to know that He forgives them. The way that they do this is interesting. In verses 16 and 17, they send an intermediary to Joseph. Possibly it was of necessity if they'd already gone back to Goshen and Joseph was back in Egypt itself proper doing his work, they might have needed to send a messenger ahead to announce their coming and to see how kindly Joseph was disposed to them. It might be that they were simply afraid of Joseph and thought to soften him up a little bit first. But regardless, they send an intermediary to him. And they send this intermediary with a message from Jacob, according to what the message they send to Joseph. Jacob says to Joseph, "Forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you." Now, what's interesting is this. We don't know if Jacob really did say this. There's no record of him having said this. You could argue that it's a true statement because Jacob would want to make sure that his sons are reconciled. I think he's regretting and repenting enough of his treatment of his sons that before he dies, he would want to make sure that they are all reconciled to one another. And that he might have told his brothers to carry this message to Joseph. On the other hand, why didn't he tell Joseph himself? So it may be that in their fear, they tell a lie. To call on Joseph in the name of their father to forgive them. Even if they do that, while not right, what they put in Jacob's mouth is still very significant. They don't gussy over their sins. They own up to it. They say, "This is what we have done. Forgive the transgression of your brothers, their sin. Forgive the evil that they did to you." Transgression, sin, and evil. They don't chalk this up to a mild case of jealousy. They understand the weight of their crime. And they send to Joseph so that their crime and their sins might be forgiven. They follow this message up with their own visit as well. And after Jacob, the words of Jacob are given, "Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Not just Jacob's words, but their own. Their transgression. "We have done this. We are guilty." Now this is hard to do. And let's be honest, we don't repent very well. It's hard for us to ask forgiveness of those we've committed great sin against. It's hard for us to admit that we've committed great sin. So however imperfectly the brothers might be acting, they're at least aware of the guilt that they bear and want to know for sure that they are reconciled, that they are forgiven. They can only do this as they own up to what they've done. They call on Joseph to recognize that they are one people. Their unity is not based on the fact that they're brothers, but that they are the people of the same God. "We are the servants of the God of your father." The God of your father, your God, our God. Asking for forgiveness, not on the basis of simply being brothers and family, but on the basis of their covenantal relationship with God. You know, this is what your father believed about God. This is the kind of reconciliation that the Father, that the God of your father talked about. "We come to you in His name that we might be forgiven." They send a plea to Joseph in their own words. They show it also by their actions. Because it seems almost as soon as the servants' message is received, the brothers follow up. And verse 18, "His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" Falling down before Joseph, does that sound familiar? Do you remember the dreams that Joseph had as a young boy of his brothers falling down before him? And I wonder if I don't know that the brothers thought of this at that point or not. I don't know that Joseph thought of it. But it's certainly there for our instruction. That again, Joseph has been raised to a place of power and authority. And there's a challenge before him now. How will he act on this? What will he do? His brothers have come in fear, but I think also in humility. They are truly repentant. We learn from this just how strong the lack of a sense of forgiveness can be in our lives, how much we can be driven by that, and how under the current, how under the surface it can be, and how it can remain for years and years and years. It's there. I think all of us struggle with this at some level. I mean, I know I still think about things I did when I was 5. I still feel bad for taking 3 or 4 kittens out into a watering trough in my grandpa's barnyard. And thinking I was going to teach the kittens how to swim. Well, I was 5 and the kittens didn't do so well. I found out years later that it was only actually one cat that I actually killed by drowning. My uncle stopped me from teaching the rest how to swim. And I think about that and I still feel bad for that. Well, that's the least of what I've done. I won't tell you about the other things that have gone on. And I know that I'm not that much different from you guys. We've all got those things. Do we understand that God has forgiven us? And how much of our activity before God is driven not by reception of forgiveness, but by the fear of unforgiveness. By a fear of God's judgment still waiting for us. But someday we'll turn a corner and bam, there it will be. It all goes public. It all comes out. And we're left undone as God has turned His back on us. How do we resolve that? We repent. We repent. And as we think about the things that we still feel guilty about, we go to God with them. And we confess them to Him. And if the pain of our sins feels deeper today than it did when we did that, then we confess that to God. As maybe this is a sign of His grace in us, in showing how deep our sin goes. Maybe it's just a sign of an overactive conscience. Maybe it's a sign of our own self-righteousness because, you know, it's not unlike us to puff ourselves up, not by how good we are, but how bad we can be. That we can put ourselves off against God as if to say, well, God, I know You're good, but how could You forgive this? And somehow weigh our sins as weightier than God's grace and forgiveness. The solution to that, again, repentance and believe what God has done. We have the absolute reality of this for us now in Jesus Christ. That has been taken care of. Our sins are gone. As we're going through in the morning, looking now close to the crucifixion of Christ, I hope it becomes very apparent just how monumental the love of God is for us and how effective and complete the forgiveness that we have from God through Jesus' work is. That there is no need to fear judgment anymore because Christ has paid it all. And the hand of God is removed from us. What we need to do is live in that. Not rehashing the old sins and living in fear of what's been done, but walking forward with God. And yes, we will discover new things about ourselves. New frailties, new sins that need to be dealt with. Sometimes the old sins that we thought we had done away with will come back. Is it a sign that God doesn't love us? No. Is it a sign that God hasn't forgiven us? No. It's simply a sign that God is sanctifying us. And the way of sanctification is the way of forgiveness and of trust and of seeking God out and being embraced by His love and being cleansed by the blood of His Son. The brothers do the right thing, although there may be some discussion about how cleanly they approach it. And whether they should have felt these things, they feel these things. And rather than bottle them up or plot in some way to remove the one who might do them harm, they humble themselves and they go to Joseph. Verses 18 to 21 tell us Joseph's take on this. Verse 17. The brothers come with a message, and the message through the servant is, "Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And then the end of verse 17, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He's obviously not holding on to bitterness. His heart is broken. He's not thinking of the loss of Jacob here at this point. He weeps because he understands to some degree the years of fear and guilt that his brothers have lived under. He has some idea that for the last 20 years and longer, they have lived in fear of God's punishment and God's judgment. And that even though they are reconciled in a very real sense and together with one another, yet there is still that guilty conscience that has not been done away with. There's nothing that Joseph has done wrong. He's done everything that he could to exonerate them, to show his love and kindness. But he can't reach into their hearts. And I think he weeps for their fear and guilt. I think he weeps for their inability to understand the fullness of God's grace. Their inability to understand how God has truly forgiven them. And their inability to apprehend that. He grieves and he weeps for their inability to understand how God works forgiveness into the heart of the one who is sinned against. His brothers at some level are impugning Joseph and saying, "We don't believe that You forgive us." And that must break Joseph's heart. Because he knows that he has. And instead of being angry and frustrated with them, he cries. He weeps with them and for them. What can he say and what can he do? He can forgive them all over again. But he's already done that. And so he says to them, verse 19, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Joseph understands his place. It is not his place to judge them for what they have done. They have confessed, he is to forgive. He is not to hold this against them any longer. If he had any lingering resentment against them, it was done away with now. But I doubt that he had any lingering resentment against them, even in the time when he first saw them again, after the years of separation. I think even by that time, God had worked this out in his own heart. Joseph is humble here. He understands that it is God who is grieved most of all by sin. Not the one who receives the sin, but God himself. And he understands that he is not to judge them, but to receive them and to care for them. He shows his wisdom in verse 20, because he understands now how it is that God works all things for good. He tells the brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph's wisdom is shown in this, that in verse 20, in understanding how God rules over all things for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. And I call it wisdom because it is a way for us to live. If part of wisdom is knowing what God is like and living in awareness of that, in submission to that, then Joseph has learned this. He understands that his brothers are not to be excused or mitigated for what they've done. He says, "You meant it for evil." He's not saying, "Well, you know, I know it's just boys being boys, and I know you didn't really mean it." He doesn't mollycoddle them and say, "It was just a mistake." He says, "You meant it for evil. I know what you did, and I know what you meant to accomplish by it. Evil is evil. Sin is sin. I know," he says, "the intentions of your heart, what they were. And they were awful. They were vile. They were wicked." This idea of God working things out for good, even the sin of men, in no way excuses men from guilt. We are guilty for what we've done. However God chooses to use it for His own purposes does not take away from the guilt and condemnation that sin deserves. Joseph does not let his brothers off the hook in that regard. But then he goes further and he says, "You had your plans and the way that you wanted to do things. But I tell you this, that God brought good out of it." In fact, not just simply did God bring good out of it, God meant it for good. God brought these things about. God allowed you. Could you even say God caused you to do that evil, so that something good may come of it all? God overrules all human actions and plans. This is what Joseph has learned. Just let me read to you some of the Proverbs and some of the scriptures on this. I'm not going to try to explain how all of this happens tonight. I just want to bring it before you in the scriptures and tell you what the scriptures say on this. Proverbs 16:1, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Proverbs 20:24, "A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way?" Psalm 37:23, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way." Jeremiah 10:23, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." All of these lead us to the conclusion that everything that happens, happens because God brings it about. And this is the mystery. We are responsible for the evil that we do. God rightly holds us accountable for our sins. And yet He still directs us in all the ways that we should go. He's not guilty for what we do. He's not guilty for what He causes us to do, or for how He deals with us in ways that we use to exacerbate our sin. God is not guilty. We are. And yet God is still sovereign in all of this. You might think of the interaction of God's sovereignty with human responsibility. You don't need to do this now, but think of Romans chapter 9, which is the great passage in Scripture on God's sovereignty in dealing with humans, with men and women, with God's freedom to distribute blessing and cursing as He will. Romans 9, 6 and 9, He speaks of Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael. And Paul tells us how just God is to pass over Ishmael and give the blessing to Isaac, if that's what God wants to do. In 10 to 13, He speaks of Jacob and Esau. And some will say, well, God chose Esau before they were born when he had not yet done anything evil. And God says, and Paul says, if God chooses Jacob over Esau, who can tell him no? It is God's right. In verses 14 to 18, God's dealing with Pharaoh through Moses is referenced. And Paul says, He will harden who He will harden. And who can say no to God? And yet we know that Pharaoh, in Exodus, makes the choices himself. He hardens his own heart. But God also hardens his heart. Is God to be blamed for that? No. Pharaoh is acting as he will, making the choices and decisions he wants to make. And yet God is sovereign over all of that, controlling and directing Pharaoh's steps and thoughts and the condition of his heart in all of that. And finally, Paul says, to sum up, in verses 19 to 23, will the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? If God chooses to make one vessel for wrath and another vessel for mercy, then that's what He chooses to do. This is not as satisfying, perhaps, to us as reading some clear-cut answer that we could get from some TV talk show host that would build us up in our self-esteem and answer all of our questions and bring God down to our level. But God is not at our level. And this is what Joseph understands. And this is what he tries to communicate to his brothers. Even God's control of evil is for God's own glory. Again, think of Pharaoh. And how it was through Pharaoh's obstinance that God showed himself superior over all of the gods of Egypt. And how it was that God got glory for himself in his dealing with Pharaoh and his people by redeeming his own people Israel out of that land of slavery and out of that bondage. Even many of Pharaoh's own people believed in God through his actions. The people that left Israel were not, that left Egypt were not just the descendants of Jacob. There was a mixed multitude. Numerous people went with them. Some perhaps for not so good reasons, because they saw an opportunity for freedom. But many, I suspect, because they saw something greater and better in the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham than they saw in any of Pharaoh's and the Egyptian gods. It was through Pharaoh's hard heart that God brought glory to himself. It was through the actions of sinful men that salvation comes to us. Think of the death of Christ. Think of how Jesus is in control of all the events surrounding his last day. Knowing who will betray him, knowing who will abandon him, knowing the rejection and scorn that he will suffer, knowing the death he will die, not excusing the actions of those who reject him and curse him and spit on him, but understanding fully that these things are within the will of God for the redemption of his people. Peter speaks of it like this in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Yet God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was significant for Joseph and Jacob and their family to know that it was the work of God that saved them from famine. But how much more significant is it that God uses the actions of evil, sinful men to bring about redemption for His people by using their actions in the killing of His Son Jesus to do away with our sin and to defeat the power of death? This is the key that Joseph is getting a hold of. This is what he lays out for us. God's actions are for the blessing of his people. Why did God do this? Says Joseph. God did this so that He might bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Without the brothers rejecting and threatening to kill Joseph and selling him into slavery, without Joseph being in Egypt, without Joseph suffering unjustly as he did, the line of promise would have died, would have starved to death in the wastelands of the Middle East. But God brought this all about that He might preserve a people for Himself. And most importantly, God brings this about for His own glory, that He might be seen as the one who rules, that He might be seen as the one who judges justly, that He might be seen as the one who forgives sin and redeems His people. In response to what God has done, Joseph must act like God, not in judgment, but in mercy and in kindness. Verse 21, "So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Sometimes it's easy for us to get caught up in the philosophy and the theology of trying to figure out the ins and outs of God's sovereignty, of God's providential rule over all of things. And we feel offended at times that we're not as all-powerful as we imagine ourselves to be. We have some mistaken notion of human freedom and accountability and responsibility that we try to bring to bear against God. But in the end, that's just an attempt to justify ourselves and our own willfulness and our own sin. Another way to approach this is simply to accept what Scripture says and to understand why God does these things. God acts the way that He does that we might know His mercy, that He might be seen not just as King, not just as Lord, not just as God, but that He might be seen as Savior. And because Joseph understands that God is his Savior, and that through all of his suffering, through all of the ins and outs of Joseph's life, God has redeemed his people, has saved them, then he understands that he, Joseph, must act mercifully and kindly as well. As God has acted in mercy, so must Joseph. As we have received kindness from Christ, we must also give the kindness of Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope is for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." And this is exactly what Joseph has experienced as he's come to understand who God is. And this is exactly why Joseph speaks these words to his brothers. He can tell them he forgives them again. And I wouldn't be surprised if he did, and it's just not recorded for us. But what his brothers need to understand is not just the wonder of God's forgiveness, but the wonder of God's power, the control that God has over all that He has done, over all that He has made, and over the actions of all those that He has made in His image. And this is done not just so that God can show how powerful He is, but so that people can know how good God is, how caring, how comforting, how concerned He is for the frailty of the people who bear His image. Now, how did Joseph learn all of this? He learned it through suffering. He learned it through being rejected by his brothers, through being loved too much and in the wrong way by his father. He learned it from being a slave and being in prison, being unjustly accused by a heartless, cruel woman, of being forgotten by men who he gave great comfort to when in prison. And all of this, he grew to understand that the things that had happened to him were not random occurrences. And even his sufferings, he came to understand, were not the result of God's judgment upon him or God's neglect of him, but were part of God's plan to save a people, part of God's plan to reveal Himself as a Savior of his own. Joseph saw this and knew it to be true, but he didn't see it in full. You and I now see it in Christ. You and I now see that in Jesus, our suffering is made complete. We see that in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And we see in Christ, through God's providence, all of the different aspects of our lives, the good and the bad, the painful, the hurtful, the joyous and the happy, are all being woven together by God into people, into our own hearts, that we might glorify God for His mercy and grace, for His loving, providential care and sovereignty over us. And this is revealed to us in Jesus Himself. So as God has come to us in Christ and forgiven our sins and called us to His glory and given us comfort in the midst of our trouble, so we live in that. And so we bring other people to Christ, and we comfort them with the things that we have been comforted by, and we forgive them with the same forgiveness that we have received from Christ. And we bind up their wounds, and we explain to them the wonders of God and the mercy of His love and the compassion of His providence. Because we know, and we're growing every day in the knowledge, that whatever has been done to us, whatever has been done to us, God means it for good. Because we are called according to His purpose, according to His love. Let's pray. God, we thank You and praise You for this word. We thank You for the wisdom that You gave Joseph to understand and to live and to act upon these things. We thank You for Your dealings with his brothers who struggled with guilty consciences and came to understand their sin and clearly, finally confessed it and found forgiveness and peace from the one that they sinned against. Lord, we have sinned against You even more grievously than these boys sinned against their brother Joseph. And yet, how much more forgiveness have You offered us in Christ? We rejoice, God, that we are loved by You and kept by You. And we pray that we would continue to walk in Your way, that we would continue to trust in You to do all things good, that we would own up to the things that we do and to who we are, but that as Your people, we would not be so shaken by our guilt or the remembrances of our guilt, that we would forget the forgiveness and the peace that You have poured out on us in Christ Jesus. God, help us to be sanctified in purity and in holiness before You. Help us to confess our sins to You and one to another. And help us in all of this to receive comfort and forgiveness from You and to give that to others around us as a sign, as the evidence of Your dwelling in us by Your Spirit, as an evidence of our very real possession of the grace and of the love of Christ poured out for us. We thank You, God, and ask that You'd guard us and guide us as we come to You in the name of Christ. Amen.